So let's start on a word of prayer and then we'll get started. Our Father, we thank you that we have the privilege and the wonderful joy of spending time in your word this morning. We just pray that you'll guide what is said here today and that it will be edifying to our hearts and building each other up, and above all, Lord, to have your word transform us more and more into the image of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we come to chapter 10 of Acts. So if you want to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 10, we have been going through Acts. It's been a wonderful journey looking at the early church, and both from the historical events that have occurred, but also the principles that we see that are reflected there that apply to our lives as believers. Now, already in Acts, we have seen that under the persecution of the church in Jerusalem, they were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And this, of course, brought the spread of the gospel throughout these regions. And so the Lord has been working through this and breaking down barriers that had separated the people in those areas. In particular, you know, the barrier between the Jews and the Samaritans was breached. That was a pretty big barrier. You know, the Jews despised the Samaritans. But through the ministry, we saw Philip and Peter and John resulted in a number of Samaritans who were saved, many Samaritan converts. But now as we turn to chapter 10, which is a pretty pivotal chapter in the history of the church, because here we are faced with an even greater barrier than was with the Samaritans, because we see the Gentiles are incorporated into the church in chapter 10 of Acts. If the Jews had quite a distaste for the Samaritans, that really paled in comparison to what they thought of the Gentiles. Before the gospel could be preached to all nations, though, and embrace all nations, and this barrier had to be broken, because up to now the church has been mainly Jewish. And for Peter to take such a drastic step, of course, then requires some preparation. Now, in God's providence, then the time had come to reconcile Jews and Gentiles in the church. As we look at Peter, who's going to be the prominent figure in God, the prominent instrument that God uses in terms of bringing Gentiles into the church, we find that he's already begun, the Lord has beginning to emancipate him from his prejudices. As an Orthodox Jew, this would be quite ingrained in him. And we notice this at the end of the chapter we saw last time we were together last Sunday, when the last verse of chapter 9 says, "And he," that is Peter, "stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner." Now, normally, you know, the tanner was a despised occupation for the Jews. The tanner worked, of course, with dead animals, and so that would make him unclean, and he had to go through rituals of cleansing and so on afterwards. But that occupation was quite despised because of being in contact with dead animals. And for a self-respecting Orthodox Jew to stay in the tanner's home, that probably was not something that they looked on very kindly on. So the fact that it mentions it, that he stayed with Tanner, that gives an idea the Lord's already working in his heart, so at least he's breaking down some of these barriers. He's staying with the Tanner. And the Gentiles, of course, is another thing. Now, certainly Jews would not eat food prepared by Gentile hands. They wouldn't be guests in a Gentile home, or they wouldn't invite Gentiles to their homes. because the Gentiles were considered unclean and their presence to be defiling. But, of course, God has other plans. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul points out that through Christ, one comprehensive sacrifice of death, he made both groups, that is Jews and Gentiles, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. In chapter 10 of Acts, then we have the historical account of the breaking down of that wall between Jews and Gentiles. But as we look at this chapter, we want to consider the fact that it's more than just, you know, the historical account of this occurrence, because we also see the account of one man's salvation and at the end of a group of people. But in the account of Cornelius' salvation, we see significant patterns of how salvation unfolds in everyone. And the significant events then of the Gentile inclusion in the church and Cornelius' salvation, of course, then required sovereign preparation. And we'll see that, how God prepares Peter and God prepares Cornelius to carry out his sovereign plan. Both the convert, that is Cornelius, and the preacher, Peter, receive visions from God preparing them for what was to follow. So let's turn to the passage. It's a long passage, 48 verses, and we are covering a lot of ground. So we're not going to read the whole passage. I'm just going to read sections and go through them. Otherwise, we wouldn't finish today. So let's start verse 1 of chapter 10 of Acts. Now, there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come into him and said to him, Cornelius, and fixing his gaze upon him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He's staying with a certain tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who was speaking to him had departed, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were in constant attendance upon him. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now, in this first section here, we see Cornelius, whom God is about to save, who God has chosen to be the one who receives salvation. He lives in Caesarea. It's an important city located on the coast, roughly 30 miles north of Joppa. It's interesting that it mentions that Peter is staying at the tanner's house in Caesarea, which is by the sea. You know, the tanners usually have their house by the sea because they use the salt water and the processing of the animal skins and so on. Now, Caesarea was the capital of the Roman province of Judea and the residence of the procurator. And as such, of course, there was a large Roman cohort of soldiers present there. And it's mentioned, you know, that Cornelius was a centurion. That means he was in charge of 100 men, 100 soldiers, as part of the larger regiment that was present there. And so among these, Cornelius, the centurion, he says, of the Italian cohort, and he says that he was a God-fearing man, a God-fearer. So more than a good soldier, Cornelius was a devout man, one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. So he's a Gentile. He's called a devout man. A devout man, you know, there were three categories of Gentiles according to the Jews. One, just a common run-of-the-mill Gentile. Then there was a devout man, which is the category that Cornelius falls in, which is one who had turned away from his idols and religions of idols and turned to the religion of the true God, but yet we're not full like a proselyte, would be a Gentile who has undergone the process of circumcision and other process into becoming full proselyte into Judaism. So he was a devout man who was worshiping the true God in, as far as the knowledge that he had received, but not was a proselyte. He was a seeking heart. He had lived up to the light that God had given him, and God was about to give him more light. And here we find, you know, the necessary balance between divine election that God and the fact that God responds to the seeking, willing heart, divine election, and human responsibility. And both are clear teachings of Scripture. Salvation is both accomplished by God, and salvation is commanded of sinners. Now, our limited minds cannot harmonize these things, but there's no conflict in the mind of God in harmonizing these. So Cornelius was a God-fearer. He had abandoned his pagan religion and was worshiping Jehovah God. And that expression, that devotion expressed itself in the fact that he gave alms to the Jewish people and then the fact that he prayed to God, this is continually. Because of a sovereign election of Cornelius and in response to his seeking heart, God moved to prepare him. It says here, he was about the ninth hour of the day. He clearly saw in a vision an angel of God. Now, what's important about this hour, the ninth hour was 3 p.m. And it was the most significant time of the day in terms of prayer for the Jewish people. So Cornelius at 3 p.m., the ninth hour, is in prayer when he sees this vision. So God reaches out to him. God responded to his prayer by sending the angelic messenger. And the angel says, Cornelius calls out to him. Understandably, the soldier says he was terrified. He responded, you know, quite terrified of what happened. It's not a usual occurrence, right? He fixes his gaze upon the angel, and being much alarmed, he said, "What is it, Lord?" Now notice that even though he's alarmed, even though he's shocked at what's going on, yet his response is one realizing that God is addressing him, because his response is, "What is it, Lord?" And the angel then is quick to reassure Cornelius, saying to him, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God." God knew Cornelius' heart, that he was a devout man, worshiping him to the best of his knowledge. And despite Cornelius' sincerity and devotion to the true God, though, he could not be saved apart from a correct understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So God now is about to send him more light. God was arranging to provide him with that knowledge. So specifically then, the angel gives him some specific instructions to dispatch some men to Joppa and then where to go and to find Peter, etc. So notice the next thing that Cornelius does is what? He obeys immediately. His response is not to say, "Well, you know, Lord, can we find somebody maybe here in Caesarea that can, you know, help me? Can we do another way?" No, he doesn't question. He perhaps doesn't understand everything that's going on, but he immediately acts in obedience, and he does exactly what the angel told him. God, though, is also then he wanted Peter to observe first Sam Cornelius' salvation. So God, now we see the other aspect, which is the preparation of Peter. Because Peter needs to break down some barriers in himself. Let's look at the preparation then of Peter, in verse 9 on. On the next day, as they were on their way, that's the men that Cornelius sent, and they were approaching the city of Joppa, where Peter was, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he beheld the sky opened up, and a certain object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." And again a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate, and calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. But arise, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Now, as we look at this scene now in Joppa, God was preparing Peter's heart. He's preparing for this significant encounter, a crucial encounter for the building of the church. So on the next day, then, we see the men sent by Cornelius approaching the city. Peter is up on the rooftop, and he has a divine vision. It was around noontime, which is another time of prayer, the sixth hour. It was a mealtime, so he became hungry and was desiring to eat. And while his hosts are preparing the meal, Peter falls into a trance. Now, God not only then sovereignly called Cornelius to salvation in our passage here this morning, but he also sovereignly prepares Peter as the means, humanly speaking, the means that God is going to use to accomplish that salvation. So as Peter beholds, then it says the sky opened up and a certain object like a great sheet came down. And there's all kinds of four-footed animals, both, notice, clean and unclean. That the sheet contained both clean and unclean animals then reflects, of course, the Old Testament instruction in which God laid down certain restrictions for the people of Israel. Remember, back in Leviticus chapter 20, it describes God's reason for giving these instructions. It says, "You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean, and between the unclean bird and the clean, and you shall not make yourselves detestable by animal or by bird or by anything that creeps on the ground, which I have separated for you as unclean. Thus you are to be holy to me." And here's the reason. "For I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine." God here gives the reason he has set these dietary restrictions is because the people of Israel are to be separate from the peoples around them, from the idols worshippers around them. And of course, you know, meals is where frequently people interrelate with each other, have social interaction, and this certainly put a barrier to that. It was imperative that Israel be kept separate from the idolatrous neighbors. Now, but since the coming of the new covenant, though, and the calling of a new people, the church, the day of those restrictions was over. And Peter is now discovering that. In his vision, God commanded him to arise and kill and eat. And, of course, his reaction is that, as probably is expected of any devout Jew who has never eaten unclean food, animals. And so Peter's quite alarmed, and he immediately responds, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Just a side comment here. It's probably not a good thing in any sentence that we utter to say no and say the word Lord in the same sentence, right? But that's his normal reaction here. He had zealously kept the dietary laws all his life and following the what was established in the Old Testament as what was required by the Lord. And so that's part of his devotion to the Lord. And yet, now, all of a sudden, all of that is thrown aside and as conscious as immediate reaction as one is assaulted. Right? So Peter strongly resists the message initially, but the voice then comes back a second time saying, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And here's the point. We obey what God is doing, not what our conscience is telling us against God, right? Now, finally, after this scenario was repeated three times, and by the way, it's, you know, Peter, like all most of us, is slow of learning. You've got to repeat it three times, like the Lord did when he restored Peter and said, do you love me, three times. But then immediately after that, the angel was taken up into the sky. The vision left Peter perplexed. He's, you know, contemplating what does all this really mean. It's kind of probably confused. You know, the Lord now is telling him that to eat unclean animals. And then, of course, God's hand sovereignly is working, because immediately he is told that the very moment there have been men sent Cornelius arrived at the house and were looking for him. They arrived while Peter was reflecting on the vision and still trying to figure out what the Lord was saying. So this encounter now helps to clear up Peter's confusion, and we see how the Lord is gradually working in Peter's heart, because, of course, when it says, behold, three men are looking for you, but arise, go downstairs and accompany them without misgiving. So the commandment now is to go and greet these men that are in front without any misgivings. Again, a difficult thing to do, because these were three Gentiles, one of which was a soldier, particularly despised by the Jews because he represented the oppression of the Roman Empire. And he is told to go downstairs and greet them and allow them into the lodging, into his house, his lodging. So God not only then is sovereignly preparing Cornelius' heart, but Peter also is sovereignly being prepared by God. So then we join the scene here in verse 11. And Peter went down to the men and said, behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come? Immediately we see here a response of obedience, because just doing this would be going against what his Jewish conscience would tell him to do. And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. And so he invited them in and gave them lodging. And on the next day he arose and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And when it came about that Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, stand up, I too am just a man. And as he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled, and he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising an objection when I was sent for. And so I asked for what reason you have sent me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. And so I sent to you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So what we see here, both Peter and Cornelius, the obedience that God demands. Both of them respond in obedience to what God is commanding them. And, you know, the Bible repeatedly teaches that obedience accompanies true faith. And as Cornelius, Peter obeyed, though he probably didn't at this point still understand what was happening, and he seems to reflect that in what he says. But he goes down first to the men. He greets them, lets them into the house, which is that in itself, again, a difficult barrier to get over. And notice that as the men then tell them why they're there, and now then he does something that even is more astonishing for an Orthodox Jew. It says that he gave them lodging. Now that word lodging is from the word which means to entertain as a guest. It is used in Hebrews 13:2 to speak of entertaining angels. But here we see a further crack in the barrier that Peter has had throughout his life, because for a Jew to not only invite someone into the home, but also to give them lodging, to allow them to stay in the home, I mean, that was really, you know, unheard of. And Peter welcomed his unexpected guests and entertained them as guests, showing the work of God in his heart, that he was breaking down his typical Jewish prejudice. Now, on the next day, then Peter arose and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Now, notice, Peter's being obedient to the specific commands that he was given by the angel in that vision, right? But he does something here which wasn't specifically mentioned by the angel, and he says that he took with him other brethren from Joppa. We'll find out in chapter 11 there was actually six men that went with him. But the point is, that wasn't specifically told to him by the angel in the vision. But this decision by Peter, which seems insignificant in terms of just deciding to take these other men with him, it's actually very significant because of the fact that these are going to be witnesses together with him. And we'll find later on in chapter 11 when actually what Peter did here was questioned by some of the brethren, where the fact that he had these men with him was very significant as witnesses of what happened to the Gentiles. But there's another principle that we see here, the fact that even though he has no divine instruction in this, it illustrates how God leads believers through their desires. You know, Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." That doesn't mean that he's going to just give you any crazy thing that you think you need. It means he will put his desires, if you delight yourself in him, he'll put his desires in your heart. And the Lord here put the desire of Peter to take these men with him, which would be used by God as part of the process of incorporating the Gentiles into the church. So they go back to Caesarea, and we see two worlds about to collide here, between the devout Orthodox Jews that are now going to go into the house of Gentiles in Caesarea. Again, something unheard of. The Jews would never go into a Gentile's home. So we find here a milestone, a pivotal time in the history of the church has reached. Now we switch back to then Cornelius, and he was eagerly awaiting them. He had called friends and relatives, and he had a house full of people eagerly waiting for Peter to come. As he enters the house, then Cornelius' reaction is to fall down to Peter's feet and worship. And of course, Peter's immediate response says, "Stand up, I too am just a man." But notice it says he found many people assembled there. So God had not commanded Cornelius to assemble these people, yet their presence was an arrangement of divine providence using, again, the will of Cornelius, the same principle we just saw in terms of Peter deciding to take other men with him. In God's providence, Cornelius had the desire to invite all these people there to the home, and they, of course, would be part of the Gentiles who would be brought into the church. And this is important, because if Cornelius were saved by himself, then the Jerusalem church may consider him just an oddity, not be of that significant. But the fact that there is a large crowd in the house And these then are saved. Then, of course, that's a much greater significance. So now Peter then addresses the group of non-Jews and he says to them, you yourselves know, notice the first thing he does is this, how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. He's acknowledging the fact that what he's doing is really something out of the ordinary complete. I mean, it's completely weird even to him. He's saying, you know, I'm not supposed to be here, but he's there in obedience to God. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. A completely different paradigm than what he had before. And he doesn't raise any objection. And when God sends for him, he just obeys. So then he says, you know, he asks, for what reason have you sent for me? And then Peter knows here begins by telling him that he shouldn't be there. It's unlawful for him to be there, but he's there in obedience to God. And he states he no longer considers Gentile unclean. So we're seeing a progression of those barriers being demolished in Peter's heart. Now Cornelius then replies, and he tells him the specific of his vision. He goes through it again. And then he says, now then, we are all here present, in verse 33, before God, to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Now, he uses a term here, commanded, which is actually uses a military order, someone who gives a command in a military sense. So he understood that when the Lord spoke, it was a command that demanded obedience, and he followed through with that obedience. He was ready to receive his orders from the Lord. So both Peter and Cornelius here have been divinely prepared by God, have responded in obedience to God's directions. Always ready, then Peter's gospel presentation then follows, which will result then in the salvation of Cornelius and the rest of the Gentiles that were in the home. So this starts in verse 34. And opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him, and we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Now notice, first of all, as then Peter presents the gospel here to the Gentiles, we find immediately a contrast, the difference, to the sermons that he preached on the day of Pentecost. And remember, we looked at the ones he preached at the Solomon's portico, and then the one that he preached before the Sanhedrin. And here instead, Peter is led by the Spirit to give a simple gospel presentation. The other messages he had preached were a lot more indicting and quite different in tone. As he looks around at his audience, he begins by shattering what remained of the barrier separating the two groups with his fresh insight when he says, I most certainly understand. By the way, that expression has the sense that he is coming to see at that moment in this process. Now he is understanding that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. He cuts to the heart of the issue, and of course, this was certainly called the attention of all those that were there that a Jew would say that he understands that God shows no partiality in terms of being no respecter of persons. Saying, I understand, is an admission that's really something new for him. So he's not claiming something he didn't, but that at long last he's understanding that the church is to include men from every nation. The truth of Jesus' words, I have other sheep which are not of this fold, was dawning on him. So the meaning of the vision was clear. And although this is truly not a new truth, Peter and his Jewish companions should have already known that God is not one to show partiality. In the Old Testament, of course, God states that. And then Paul himself elaborated that truth. In Romans, he wrote, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. So the principle is scriptural throughout Scripture, but again, this had been overridden by the practice of the Jews. So then Peter then expands the thought, explaining that in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Now, some have misunderstood this verse and apply it to be teaching universalism. Universally meaning that God accepts all who are sincere on the basis of their works. However, that view obviously is inconsistent with the rest of biblical teaching. So if Cornelius and the others were already saved, then why was Peter preaching that only through the name of Jesus can souls be saved? Furthermore, they're not saved yet, and that's clearly seen next. We'll see it next week. We'll go to chapter 11, because in verse 14 it's clear that at this point the Gentiles yet hadn't been saved. So is this salvation by works? Of course not. Peter here is simply expressing that the reality that the Spirit is at work in the heart of the sinner. Cornelius responded to the work of God in his soul, yet it must not be thought that he did that on his own, apart from the grace of God. The truth is that no one, whether Gentile or Jew, does that. So God had worked in Cornelius' heart so that he sought to know and obey God, and when he heard the saving truth of the gospel, then he eagerly responded. So Peter introduces a message here by assuring them that salvation is available to the prepared heart. Of course, this is a message of hope for those that are there, because he proclaims that salvation is available to them as Gentile. Yet, it wasn't enough for them merely to know that it's available. They needed to know how to appropriate the forgiveness of sin and deliverance from judgment. And that's what Peter is doing here, explaining the gospel. So then Peter turns to the main theme of the gospel, namely that salvation comes through Jesus Christ to anyone from any nation. All people are falling and are enemies who are at war with God, Romans 5:10. And the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ ended that hostility and brought peace. And he states that peace comes through Christ. It's peace between man and God by paying the price of sin. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, Paul states, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting the trespasses, their trespasses against them. And then Colossians 1:20, he made peace through the blood of his cross. So salvation is offered to all because Jesus is Lord of all. And as we noted before, you know, Caesarea was a seat of government there, so many that were there probably were aware of the events surrounding the Lord's crucifixion and the resurrection. But then Peter presents the picture here that the witnesses, God then chose those who were witnesses to his resurrections and are the ones then that are carrying the gospel to others. But they were aware of Jesus of Nazareth, and they had heard about Jesus' ministry most likely. And then he has the corroboration of the witnesses, the apostolic witnesses, all the things. He speaks specifically of eating with him, and so these are specific evidences of Christ's resurrection. And that they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. And God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all, but those who were chosen beforehand by God. Now, he appeared, Peter declares, not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. Now, verse 42 relates the warning that was essential to the apostolic witness. They were ordered, they were commanded, those witnesses of Christ's resurrection, to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Jesus Christ, stays clear in the statement here, will be to every person either a deliverer in salvation or a judge in condemnation. Now, every component Peter is presenting here is critical to the gospel. And then he ends the message here by saying, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. And this is essential. The hearing of the gospel, the knowledge of the gospel is essential for salvation. Now, we notice then the next section, and is the receiving of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of the Gentiles that are hearing the message. It says, verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. So it says that while Peter was still speaking, I'm sure Peter was surprised. He probably thought, boy, I got a whole bunch of other things I got in my message here. You guys are interrupting the message by starting to speak in tongues. He was, without the text saying so, it's apparent that when Cornelius and the other Gentiles heard that forgiveness was available through Jesus Christ, they believed. And how do we know that? Of course, because then in the immediate response to their faith, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, all those who were listening to the message, and we know that because they began speaking in tongues. And that's the same thing we've seen with the salvation of the other groups there before that we looked at in Acts. Saving faith results in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And then Peter's testimony, we'll see in chapter 11, affirms that God had given them the Holy Spirit after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So all the Jewish believers who had come with Peter says they were amazed. Sure. All of a sudden, I'm sure they were quite surprised at the things that were going on, the fact that the Gentiles are receiving the Holy Spirit that have been saved. Realizing now that the church was not to be exclusively Jewish, but must come quite as a shock to them. But they couldn't deny what was happening, so they were hearing the Gentiles speaking with tongues and exalting God. By the way, just a side comment on that, the fact, of course, there are some who will take what has happened here historically in terms of the church, the signs, the speaking in tongues as signs of receiving the Holy Spirit, as a witness to what was going on, and just apply it and say that you have to speak in tongues if it was a sign that you received the Holy Spirit. Of course, that is not true for us today. So the Spirit granted on this occasion, this is a visible proof that he indwelt these Gentiles. He granted the same manifestation that was experienced by the Jews at Pentecost and that was experienced by the Samaritans when they received the Holy Spirit. And then the follow-up, last two verses, the fact of then immediately you call the baptism. It says, then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. So here, as always in the New Testament, baptism follows salvation. Through baptism, believers publicly confess in symbolic fashion the inner transformation that has occurred in salvation. And then we find that, you know, this last, they ask him to stay on for a few days. We see here the joy of fellowship with those that are of the same faith, the fact that they ask him to stay and that he stayed signify the fact that they all realize they are not part of the same body of Christ and have fellowship together. I'm sure they asked Peter a lot of questions, and he helped in terms of instructing them throughout this time. But this desire for Christian fellowship and learning more about the gospel is expressed as a mark of genuine saving faith. So this pivotal chapter is witnessing to the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church. The last barrier has fallen, and now the way is open for the spread of Christianity throughout the Roman world and the rest of the world. So we've finished our section here. Now, there are questions. If you have a question, you notice there are three sections, and we'll divide up into two groups in a second here, but just want to point out there are three things that we kind of see and reflect on in our passage. One is the aptitude of Peter identifying the message of peace through Jesus Christ, and the other is the aspect of God showing no partiality, and the third is the obedience to God's command by the believer, even though at some point we may not completely understand what's going on with them. So we'll divide up in two groups, one downstairs and one up here. If you don't have any questions, there's some in the back. So.